All right, good morning, saints. How are you all doing this morning?
Good.
Psalm 89, a really cool psalm. It's a maskil, whatever that means, didactic song, by Ethan the Ezrahite. Yesterday was Heman, his brother, the Ezrahite. And if you guys don't know, they happen to be sons of Korah. And it happens to be today, we're reading the story about the sons of Korah. And I will have an answer to your question about what happened to the sons of Korah. I never knew that Samuel was a son of Korah. Stay tuned for the sermon. It is going to be jam-packed with fun and, anecdotal things that may find interesting. From, was it 1 Kings? From 1 Kings 4:31, when the word is talking about how wise Solomon is, it says he was even wiser than all the men of Egypt, one of the wisest men, even wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. So this is also he's a heavy hitter. That is 1 Kings 4:31. I read that this morning. It mentions Heman and Ethan, and it talks about how many proverbs and how many songs that Solomon penned. So 3,000 proverbs over 1,000 songs did Solomon write. How fascinating that all the psalms are songs he wrote. I think there's only one or two in the Psalter. Fascinating from Solomon. It's too long to read the entirety, but it's some really good stuff in there. I will sing, verse 1, of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generation. Skipping over, because I wanted to read what we talked about in the adult Sunday school. Skipping to verse 19. Once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him. Interesting, alternate translation is, will not exact usury from him. Enemy will not exact usury from David, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. So remember, Ethan knew David, right? He's a contemporary of Solomon, so he knew David. I'm not quite sure what he's referencing there, using God in the first person, that you have said this. I have found David, my servant, with my holy anointed oil, I have anointed him. Kind of a fascinating thing. I don't know if it coincides exactly with the historical text from 1 Samuel and stuff, but it seems that Ethan has even some special revelation. Verse 24, my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Clearly messianic too, right? Using David to point to Christ. What a psalm. It gets really tricky because at the end it talks about judgment falling on Israel, which it must be prophetic because he's in the 100-year solidified reign of David through Solomon, and then it gets kind of jacked up, but still Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So he talks about the bad things happening that haven't happened yet. So it is a really full and rich psalm. Verse 49, where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants. I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. It's worth your time, if you haven't read it today, to read it and just kind of think through. So yeah, I meditate on some of those things. Like I said, it's fascinating to me. He's a contemporary of Solomon, but he's also speaking of things great and wide. What a song. What a song. But yes, the admonition to sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever, right? Going back to, like you said, we always want to, first and foremost, give thanks and praise before we ask petitions and other things, because he's worthy, and he is worthy of that. And he's made us for that. Like, we're made to praise and worship him, right? There's something longing in us if we don't. Hence, music is so powerful. It can get misused, right? But, man, what a gift it is. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. All right, well, thank you, Lord, for the assembly. Thank you for the men and women and kids here. Thank you, Jesus, that we live in this country where we are free to assemble. And help us, Lord, to continue to assemble, to esteem it as you do, and to wrestle for it, the opportunities that you afforded us, that we would not let them be taken. And we don't take them lightly, Lord. Thank you that it matters to you, Jesus. Thank you that you're so involved in what we're doing and what we're saying and what we're thinking, that you know us. You don't know us from afar. You know, man, the hairs on our head, you know, our fingerprints, you know, each tooth in our mouth, Lord. Like, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and you love and you delight over your creation. Help us, Lord, to receive that love from you. Yeah. The assurances, the truths that come from the scriptures, Lord, about that we're seated in heaven with you, that Jesus, you love us and have called us and called us out of the world and left us in the world to be your agents for transformation for the world. And that, Lord, you're with us. You don't just empower us and walk away, that you're in us. You're in and through and for us, and you're in heaven also interceding on our behalf. And you've given us your Holy Spirit by which to know your nudges and promptings and movement and all these things that we can know conceptually, Lord, but until we experience and understand in the depth of our hearts and our being, Lord, the fullness that is. So thank you. Thank you that we even get to come to you. Who are we? We're obviously not worthy to come to you, but Jesus, you purchased us. Thank you for the chambers this morning reminding us that you became sin, that we would become the righteousness of God. You don't just take our sin from us. You don't just cleanse and purify us, but you make us the righteousness of God. Jesus, you're able to do that. You're that great. Thank you, Lord, for, man, what a Savior. What a King. The Lion of Judah, yes. United to praise him, you in that way, the Lamb and the Lion. You are worthy and awesome and beyond all and above all. And thank you, Lord, that, man, like I said, you know us by name. It's tremendous. So with that, we bring our petitions now, because Jesus didn't just assuage your wrath that's against us, but he also, man, made you propitious towards us. Now, Father, you want to bless us. You want us to bring back to you the concerns you've given us. You want us to bring to you the thanks and the praise and the petitions. You do ask us to come. And you ask us to come boldly, and you respond to boldness. And you respond to your sons and daughters who come in and are hungry to have you, man, redeem other people. Lord, the other in this town would know this. Like, the somewhere in there, it would, man, give them that hunger and thirst or that jealousy for, man, the truth and the light, Lord, in the midst of it, especially in this season, Lord. So we ask you, Jesus, to do a mighty work. There's so many names, Lord. We bring up our names, I guess, in private, Lord, because it'd be here for all. But we want people to know you, Jesus. We want you to work in them as you worked in us, because we're not special. So, Lord, this is your desire that, you know, none would perish, all would come to know you. Thank you. We're always of good use to you. We don't look as the world does. We don't look as communists do and try to evaluate productivity. We don't believe in eugenics. We don't believe in aborting babies that don't have what we consider all the tools necessary, that every person has the ability to make you a vessel of the Holy Spirit and to impact this world for your good, and to bring praise to you, and to redeem your name, and to exalt it, and to overcome all the blasphemy, Lord, and to overcome all of the denigrating of the name of Jesus, and Yahweh, and God. And Lord, forgive those men and women who use your name loosely, because they don't know you. So I pray that they would come to know you, that no longer it would be a word used either to cuss or swear to make a strong point, but in adoration, and in thanksgiving, and in praise. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the body of Christ. Lord, thank you that we're not the same, and that you're not here stamping out people in an industrial complex way. That you don't do that. You make everybody fearfully and wonderfully made. You make us different. You make us special. You don't make us uniform, but you want us to be united and one. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for our stories and our testimonies. Thank you for how you worked in us. Thank you for the words that came out of my mouth this morning. I want to meet the people from the Bible if they want to meet me. And just I just know it's true because your word says it, not because I think it. And but Lord, we're looking forward to the day we get to meet the fullness of all our family, all of our brothers and sisters, Lord. Thank you, Father. You've brought us through much. You've been faithful all the way. Just like we saw in Joseph's life. He went through much, and in all things he gave his utmost for your highest, and he praised you. What a pointing to Jesus. And Lord, help us to have that same heart. Help us to receive from you, Lord, these things. Now we turn to your word, Lord. I'm finishing up this little small series on disobedience so we can get to obedience. But you use negative examples to teach us as well as positive. And so we ask that you would open up the scriptures to us, and Holy Spirit, you would teach us, especially what Paul meant, that this is written for example for us today and how to understand it. And we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we are 1 Corinthians 10 briefly, and then we'll be jumping back to number 16. I heard it again this week, and I fully and completely believe in it. Anybody know who Chuck Missler is? Anybody heard that name? Yeah. I've been really enjoying him. I guess he comes out of the Calvary Chapel movement, and he has some really good sermons on Sermon Index, and I guess he's like me, I guess. Maybe I like him so much. He really gets into the nitty-gritty and cuts and cuts and cuts, right? And he keeps dividing the same line, and like a 16th is not enough. So he gets 32nd, 64th, 128th, right? He's just going, and I really have appreciated some of his stuff. But he talked about, and this is like on my heart, when Paul or you see in Scripture a list that's out of order, that's intentional by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, in this list of five he's given us, he doesn't go in chronology. He doesn't go through Israel going through the wilderness. He jumps to and fro. And so we've been in Numbers 11. We dropped back to Exodus 32, went to Numbers 25, Numbers 21, and now we're in Numbers 16. And so Paul didn't do it in chronological order. He did it as the Holy Spirit led him. And so for whatever reason, the last point he wanted to make was about grumbling. And we've all heard about grumbling. I don't know if we ever talk about grumbling in this manner. And so grumbling's not craving. Sometimes I probably flip the two, to be honest with you. Most of the time I'm talking about grumbling, I'm really probably talking about the story from craving. Because they're crying out about, give us meat. And Paul said, oh, that was craving. But grumbling today is different. And so we're going to turn to God's word. Unfortunately, if you're going to make your living preaching God's word, you're going to find yourself in the position I'm in this morning, which is you have to preach something that you failed at. It's much better to preach something you've been successful at. It's much greater to preach something that you've done well and you have insight on from being faithful. I'd much rather be in Joseph's position, like we read this morning, and then talking about trusting the Lord even in hard situations, rather than last week, Judah dealing with Tamar and jacking up. But the reality is, I don't get to pick and choose where I go. And so this morning, I am not the one to be preaching on this, and yet it falls to me by nature of the position. But there's mercy in that, and there's grace, and so I hope to be honest and transparent with you guys in the failure, because we believe in failing forward. And we hold to the reality in Jesus Christ, failures aren't terrible as long as you fail forward. And that's why we believe in repentance, and we believe in not just repentance, but restoration, and not just restoration, but complete restoration. And so what makes Judas different than Peter is that Judas didn't confess and repent. He took his life. Peter confessed and repent and was transformed and completely restored. And so in that, 1 Corinthians 10, our great and faithful apostle to Gentiles is helping us understand the essentialness of the Old Testament, how important it is to understand and to know it in light of and with the Holy Spirit leading and Christ. So that's what we're doing. These things are written for our example, especially because we're at the end of the ages. And I love that Paul put that part in so that we know how important it is to study these things. Verse 11 of chapter 10 in Corinthians, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He makes it specific to be, it's eschatologically necessary for us to be studying these things in these days. And I'll say before, and I said it again, and I'll keep saying it because it comes out of this, that These are temptations for God's church. These are not individual temptations. And these are everything here in this whole passage is corporate. Even so much so as when Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, it's y'all. It's a plural you in Greek. So he's really establishing here, I feel like, something that has been clearly neglected in my life is I only think of a personal walk with Jesus. It's not wrong, it's just incomplete. It comes from the Pietistic movement. It came as a reaction to Roman Catholicism. Luther and Calvin were part of that. The Pietistic movement was a personal relationship with Jesus. But my 2 years in Japan helped me understand that we've been missing, though, the corporate part of it. And the Japanese have the corporate part well, but they miss the individual part. It's both. And there are things that he wants you to do, Emil, but there's things he wants us to do. And we understand that when we use a war analogy, every soldier needs to shoot a gun. But doesn't mean that every soldier doesn't function in a unit and at times can be asked to put down the gun and pick up a radio. And so these are like images the Lord is like saying to me and helping me, like, you see this in war, you see this in other places. Football, you break down guys in football and teach them individual drills. But if you never drill as a team, you don't win many games. And so that's one of my hearts, I guess, I hope you guys hear, is I don't know that we're winning a whole lot of games right now in America. But we keep hammering the individual part. And so this series came out of an accident. Like, I thought we were done with obedience. I thought, you know, I knew the, and asking the Lord, what do you want to study in 2023? He's like, I want to study obedience. Like, we did it, okay? Came to summer, I'm like, hey, the series is over. I'll ask the Lord what's next. We did testimony time. We went to the family camp. And then he's like, 1 Corinthians 10. I've had this passage written down for 4 years. I want to preach on this. Because I love taking the New Testament where it gives me Old Testament stories. I love going to the New Testament and jumping back and developing the story and then coming back and saying, all the information now has got to come right into this one phrase. Because the apostles do that quite a bit. Jude does it amazingly. Watch out for the Cain. Watch out for sons of Korah. Watch out for Balaam. It's one verse. And it takes you a long time to study those passages in the Old Testament to understand how do I put all of that information in this one phrase. That's what the Lord loves to do. He loves to maximize in the simplest phrase. That's what simple profound is, right? The kingdom of God, it's a mustard seed. Good luck exhausting that. I can say it really easy. It just, you know, I memorize that pretty quick. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Boom, okay, done. What does it mean, though, Eric? What is it, in all of its fullness, what is he fully saying? Wow, that's the Lord, right? Maximum information, most concise, precise way. There's a phrase used by a guy, and the older I get, the more I realize he's correct. When you say things perfectly, they're even more hard to understand. The greater precision, the more difficult it is to understand. It's awesome. And so here we are, and the Apostle Paul is admonishing us, do not grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. In order to put this piece in, it's pretty interesting, the destroyer piece. Seems to be an angel whose job is to destroy. And I wrote in my margin, Exodus 12:23 and Revelation 9:11. So in your own time, you can kind of do a little research about this angel who is a destroyer. Exodus 12:23. This is the one who, when they marked the post with blood, this is the guy that took the firstborns. And then Revelation 9:11, it seems to be, that's for your own study, though, and I kind of want to push you guys into God's word and study, right? I don't want to just give you answers. Yeah. Revelation 9:11, it seems to be the one over charge of a legion of, I don't know what they are, but they call him Abaddon or Apollyon. And so Abaddon is destroyer in Hebrew. He is in charge of the like scorpion kind of things that come out of the pit. He's an angel. He's not a demon. So Paul is saying here, though, that what happened when they grumbled is they were destroyed by the destroyer. And so I was just playing off of that. And I don't have time in the sermon. It's not our focus, because our focus is grumbling. It's like, you know, I love rabbit trails. You guys know me by now. Like, I'm like, hey, you know, but okay, come back. It's about grumbling. Paul's warning us, in the end times, don't grumble. Okay? So let's turn to Numbers 16. A little bit of legwork to get to grumbling. It's just a big old stake for y'all. I don't really want to read 50 verses to you, so we'll try to do my best to pack in and unpack and move along and keep the thing moving. Korah's rebellion. Again, if you haven't read through Numbers in a while, highly recommend it. And I give you permission to kind of skip through the numbers and genealogy, but there are some incredible stories lined up in there that are just rich, man, and this tell you a lot of information. So a little backstory to this is in Numbers 11, part of the craving thing that happened was Moses was feeling overwhelmed, and so Moses cried out and said, "Hey, Lord, I need help." And so he took 70 elders who already were elders, and the portion of the Holy Spirit on Moses was so great that the Lord could take some of that spirit and give it to the 70 elders. What happened after that wasn't like great revival in the people. It led to the next place, which is the spies going into the promised land. And when the spies go in the promised land and they come back, 10 spies say, like, "We can't do it." And two guys are like, "Yep, let's go." And the people say, "We ain't going." And so what happened when they're journeyed up and they're right close to going into the promised land, they then are forced to not go in. And I think it took about 2 years or so. It's kind of hard to tell sometimes in there. It's 2 years at the craving. Spies a little bit later, so I don't quite know. They then have to turn and spend 40 years in the wilderness. So this story happens after the spy failure. I don't know how much time has taken place from chapter 15 to 16. But so they craved. The Lord responded. The Lord portioned out a greater spirit on more elders. Right? You still have Aaron and Moses. People fail in obeying the Lord and going into the promised land. They now know they have to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And then all of a sudden, there's this little transition in chapter 15, and we get to chapter 16. Now. So I always love that. I love trying to focus on one word. Now this happened. After an admonition in the last chapter about what the Lord has been doing with them, and the Lord saying, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now Korah and some guys decided to rebel. It's kind of up to us to try to fill that piece. How do you go from this to this? Right? And so Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, just a little side note, it's kind of confusing at times. In Chronicles and stuff, you'll hear about the Kohathites. And so they are part of Korah. So some of my research about trying to figure out the sons of Korah, it gets a little confusing because some are referred to as Kohathites, not necessarily Korahites. So you're kind of learning how the Lord distinguishes people. So Korah, son of, and he's a son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. So we have Levi and Reuben coming against Levi. How many hear that? We have Levi and Reuben coming against Levi. Moses and Aaron are Levites, and also you have some other sons of Levi coming against them. So this is not only a civil war, it's a tribal war. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly men of renown. That's a place to like highlight or star or something that we're not talking about common. The scripture's testimony is that these guys are leaders. They are chosen. They are of renown. This whole grumble passage isn't a light one. This is when leaders in the church fight each other. And what it's not saying is that it's not a leader going to a leader. So don't try and frame it that way. It's not some rabble-rouser. It's not some mixed multitude. It's not some sinner coming in. Chosen leaders, and we at least know some of these guys actually have the Holy Spirit put on them and prophesied once, because this, I believe the 70 make up this 250, and they're coming against the leaders. What did they say? They assembled together against Moses. This is not corporate obedience. They're assembling together against. Wow. Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst." Those are two true statements. Right? The people have been consecrated. They've been sprinkled, set apart. They've gone through the Red Sea, baptism. I think those are two truths followed by So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? That's the lie. Two truths followed by a lie. Why, hey Moses, why did you exalt yourself of the assembly? Moses never exalted himself. Aaron didn't exalt himself. The Lord did. So here you have a group of people over here who the Lord has risen up into leadership, men of renown and blessed. And here over here you have a couple of people who the Lord has lifted up, put in leadership, and these guys are fighting these guys. Why do you exalt yourself? When Moses heard this, he got mad, he killed them, and he talked about how, no, this is Moses. Moses heard this, he fell on his face. I want you to picture, it's me standing here. 250 men of renown come in, and they're calling for my head. What's my response? To fall on my face? That's a gutsy move on Moses' part. It shows tremendous humility, and it puts himself at risk. It's contrary to anything that's kind of naturally in you. You want to rise up and be like, you know what? You know, this isn't a place where he grabbed the staff and said, this isn't a place where he, 250, that's a serious, and to say, like, back to CJ's question with Aaron in Exodus, did Aaron fear for his life? Is that why he conceded? Moses has the same opportunity here, but he's not fearing for his life. He falls on his face.
What other examples do we see of people falling on their face? It's usually in the presence of the Lord or one of his angels. That's a serious accusation against Moses to put himself above God's presence. Hey, we have God's presence here, and you're holding yourself above that. So Moses immediately places himself in a position of humility.
Yeah. Wow. I don't know. Like I said, last week, I'm going to take a dig at Moses. Last week, Moses didn't do the best. This week, wow. That's right. So never want to criticize. I don't even know what degree last week was his call. We just kind of had realized over time, it seemed like he lost authority. And so he didn't seem able to bring himself to bring control to people when the Midianite challenge came. And I don't understand why. The Lord doesn't really flush it out. But it's just a recognition of it happened, and so we're dealing with it. But here is a different thing, and Moses is showing himself unbelievably impressive. We talk about, hey, Jesus didn't defend himself. That's what this is, right? He falls on his face. And then he says, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his, who is holy, and will bring near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. The interesting thing is he's really not trying to protect himself. He's really upset that the Levites are going against Aaron. That kind of will flush out in the next part. Like I said, we don't have time to go through this step by step. This is worthy to, especially guys who like leadership and study modern day leadership books, this is a fantastic story to study leadership. Leadership God's way. It is incredible what Moses and Aaron do here and perform in the midst of all this struggle and trial. And so, skipping on through, he kind of just basically is saying to them, just paraphrasing in verses 8 through 12, like, what are you guys doing? The Lord has already separated you guys. You're the Levites, right? You already are, God's your portion. You're not part of the 12 tribes. That's why we always count wrong. There are 12 tribes of Israel. Well, it's the 13th, because the 13th was the Lord's. You guys have already been set apart. You're already part of, like, the production, the setting up, the moving of the temple. Yeah, you're not Aaronic. You're not a part of the priest that actually cut the bulls and stuff, but you're still Levites, you're set apart, and you're not content with that. You're not happy with that. You're actually bringing charges wrongfully that these guys have exalted themselves and are misusing the authority God's given them that brought you guys out of Egypt. So there's a lack of gratitude, lack of thanksgiving, a lack of proper historical telling, and I see those dynamics a lot in this country we live in. A lack of the ability to accurately tell history. And it's one of my greatest concerns that we keep retelling history in the wrong way. And this is precisely what happens when God's people don't walk with God anymore and try to leverage themselves or want things for themselves. History is very important. It's something that we should be absolutely passionate about. And accurately telling that comes from the Lord himself, because he tells us history of his people, and he doesn't spare any of the bad parts, or he doesn't exalt the good parts. He just gives it straight. Modern historians are really struggling with that. There's a lot of revisionist history that I hear about, and I'm like, my goodness, man, like one day you're going to have to give an account for that. Don't do that. But also in the church, and so this is kind of what's going on. Man, you've exalted yourself now. Why are you guys in charge? Wow. Moses, verse 12, sends a summons to Dathan and Abiram because they weren't present. This is also a dynamic I see a lot in this country. Two of the main instigators don't actually show up in person, so you can't actually talk to them, and they're not a part of the process. We got to stop letting people have a voice without presence. One of the things I didn't like about some of the churches I've been a part of is doing things without you putting your name on stuff. If you're going to do it, put your name on it, and then let's have the conversation. But to allow shooting from secrecy, shooting from concealment. So I get it. Some people won't say anything then, and like, I don't know how to get past that. I get that. But one of our things we've done, though, is we've allowed the enemy to have so much room to maneuver in, because we actually don't know what happens. And to try to bring in some biblical justice at times, you have to have two or three witnesses. But the witnesses are scared, so they're not going to come forward and tell what's going to happen. So you're like, well, then you can't ask for justice if you're, because you have a right. This is part of America. It comes out of the scripture, right? You have a right to face your accuser. Otherwise, we're just playing. It's exactly what Satan does. He always shoots from concealment. He doesn't reveal himself unless he has to. Which is, I think, in the lower 48, most people don't have a lot of demonic encounters. You go overseas, they're much more in your face. It's a different kind of war. It's not a guerrilla war. It's line up, and you're going to deal with a demon one-on-one. It does happen here. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying, like, you know, predominantly, my experience has been much more, the attacks are far more in my face in other parts of the world than here. This is what you guys are doing. These two guys don't show up. They're bringing charges against them. They're like, we're not even going to show up. We're not even going to come. So Dathan and Abiram, we will not come up. And here is their charge. So not only they're not going to show up, they're also going to up the ante on the accusations on leaders. Is it not enough that you have brought us up from the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. They're blaming Moses now for not going to the promised land because the spies convinced the people to be fearful. Wow. We're Max. We're told we're going to go to a land flowing with milk and honey, and we're not there. And it's your fault. It's not Moses' fault. It's y'all's fault. Oof. So Moses becomes angry and says to the Lord, don't regard their offering. I haven't taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them. And then he's kind of separates. So there's kind of two things going on. So you pack, there's the 250 with Korah, and then there's Dathan and Abiram who don't come up. And so he's kind of addressing, he addressed these guys, and he's like, where are these two guys at? Because Moses is shrewd, and this is smart. If you're going to accuse me, you come in here too. I'm not going to let you shoot mortars up and over. You're going to come, and I'm going to talk to you face to face. Like, we're not coming up, and here's another accusation. So Moses is furious at these two guys, still addressing Korah. So he simplifies it, and he says, okay, take 12 leaders of your tribes. Each of you grab a censer, so we're going to prove who's the Lord's or not. And you're going to, tomorrow, you're going to put incense on your censer and stand before the Lord, and he's going to show whom he approves. These two guys, however, and he walks out to their camp. When he does out to their camp, he says, hey, Lord, I haven't done anything, and so that you know and the people know that judgment comes from you and not me. May something happen to these guys that proves it's you. So the earth swallows up, and not only do they go, but wives and kids and grandkids go. But it's not all the sons of Korah. It's just two of the three. So this is why later on there's still sons of Korah, and they come in. I love, right, as harsh as this story is, there's redemption in the story. Because even though Korah becomes this name that is synonymous now with rebellion, the sons of Korah become wonderful writers of Psalms and the Psalter. And we get two guys out of it, Heman and Ethan this morning, who are wise beyond almost anybody save Solomon and a couple other guys. That's the Lord we serve. That's why we say we want to be a church people can fail, and as long as you fail forward and not double down. But still a harsh story. Just running out of time to skip it through for you. Please read it on your own time. It swallows up. These things happen. At the time that earth is swallowing up, fire comes out on the sensors, and it kills the guy who had the sensors except for Aaron. And so there's an interesting piece that you guys can read about. The censers are holy. So the Lord says, take those and beat them into sheet metal to cover the altar. Because the censers are holy. We're not getting rid of those. But the guys are gone. And then we get to the but. And this is where Paul points to. So I'm skipping to verse 41. This is the grumbling part. None of that previously was the grumbling. But on the next day, after judgment, after the people have died, after two families have been completely swallowed up by the earth, on the next day, all the congregation, the sons of Israel, grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who've caused the death of the Lord's people.
Oh my goodness.
I think I know better why Moses hit that rock. 40 years of dealing with this. 40 years. I mean, he has to deal like the hard stuff, too. He has to go into the cloud of fire on the top of the mountain for 40 days. He has to... presence of the Lord, he has to be dealing with his holy God and trying to go between, and the people, and they grumble. You're the ones who've caused this. It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And then Moses and Aaron got cocky and crossed their arms and said, they're going to get what they deserve. Not a chance, man. Wow, this Moses and Aaron. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, listen, get away from among the congregation. I'm going to consume them instantly. And they together fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, take up your censer, the one that didn't burn, quickly. Put fire in it from the altar. Lay incense on it. Bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. Moses on his face interceding. Aaron's running in, getting a censer, and running out. And he has ephod on, right? So you're not running like... but he has to move quickly, right? This is big.
Yeah. Moses is asking a righteous man to intercede on behalf of these people.
By deeds, as Moses is interceding by prayer. It's not one guy. It's pretty cool. It's two in this story. Some pretty cool stuff in there. Make atonement for them. Wrath has gone forth. The plague has begun. Aaron took, as Moses had spoken, he ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. It's Paul who tells us it's the destroyer. Right, that piece from Paul isn't in our text. It's just a plague. So he put on incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living, so the plague was checked. Those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. Remember, we're talking about less than 1% of the people. I keep looking, I see the inverse of being the salt of the earth. It's the whole congregation, but it's like a percent, right? People are about 1.5 million, right? It's 600,000 fighting men from age of men 20 to 55. You put in women and kids in there, so you... 1.5, maybe even a little short. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. And this is where Aaron's rods come from. It wasn't enough that in the censers only Aaron was fine. The Lord goes to the next place and says, now take rods from the 12 leaders of the tribe. We're going to put them before the tent. And this is the rod that buds and actually produces almonds. And it's my opinion, it's not clear, I think that's the rod that Moses grabbed when he hit the rock. He doesn't use his staff, it says it's a rod. And if you go into and do your careful study into the historical books, a certain place in time, it mentions in Solomon, that in his day, that in the ark was only the tablets. Somehow, between now and Solomon, the jar of manna and Aaron's rod are gone. This is the grumbling, though. And the grumbling is when leaders in a church are fighting, and at the end of it, the whole people get mad anyways and grumble. What does it mean to grumble? To murmur with discontent, to utter a low voice by way of complaint. That's kind of interesting to me too. It's not necessarily a boisterous, loud. It's the little grumbling low murmur, yeah, and it's spreading. So we know the sons of Korah don't get wiped out, except there was a younger son. You can go to 1 Chronicles 6. There's two lineages there. It gets tricky to 15 through something and verse 28 through, but 2 Chronicles 6 kind of fleshes out the sons of Korah. And that's where we find that three of the sons that are named there, so only two of them die, Dathan and Abiram, are the two that die. And then I love the redemption story that, like I told you, Heman and Ethan are sons of Korah. And then Samuel, which means Hannah, comes from the tribe. And how awesome it is that the Lord uses not only to write sweet songs of praise to the Lord, but also to raise up a prophet of the caliber of a Samuel who experiences something similar that Moses did downstream. And we look at that, you know, with Genesis class, we kind of look at the genealogy and we like to keep showing it. So you see these places where, yes, there's a huge screw up, and oh my gosh, what the Lord can do through redemption. And the power of Christ in that, right? And so we want to be people that can tell history straight then, that when I screw up, I get redeemed. And so one of my things is it's really easy to get caught up in leadership wars. And when I was an elder at a church, I didn't do well with this. One occurrence was I wasn't even aware I was being a part of an insurrection. I was just trying to understand the pastor, because a lot of pastors are really guarded and hard to get to know. And I'm not trying to be that way, but it just seems to be like a lot of guys have been taught and have their guard up, right? And really, and so I was trying to figure out what his strengths and weaknesses are, because how the Lord has trained me and taught me is I want to know his weaknesses so we know who to hire and who to put around him. The other guys use that and then attack him. Oh, he's weak there, therefore he should not be pastor. I'm like, no, he's weak there, so we shouldn't hire a pastor who's just like him, because then you double his strengths and quadruple his weaknesses. You want to hire somebody else, and we got to figure out, as elders, we're coming around him, because, yeah, he gets paid. Unpaid elder also has authority, so we want to come around him like these guys didn't with Moses and say, where are you weak? Because then, okay, one of us has that corresponding skill and ability, because I really believe in the team model. I don't believe in the single pastor model. I don't believe in one guy with a sword and 800 people behind him yelling, because I don't think the enemy really is concerned about that kind of army. That guy's got a really big sword, though. Like, the Goliath thing didn't work out too well for Goliath. You beat Goliath, you wipe out everybody. The church hasn't learned that, though. We read that story and we celebrate David, and we don't really understand that we're raising up models where one person is like the key person. He gets taken out, dude. Boom. Everybody flees and gets devastated. We want many people with swords. We want the corporateness of it. Yes, training. But I had to take it on the chin. I had to go to the Lord. Afterwards, I realized I had no idea, Lord. And he's like, it doesn't matter you didn't know. You were still part of Korah's side, not Moses' side. I had to repent and confess of that. Then I became chairman. And as chairman, I got the experience of this, where people start attacking you because you're a chairman and you're trying to work with the pastor. And people don't like that, and so you get shots, and some of them you want to take because you realize it's easier for two guys to take shots than just one guy. It wears them down too fast. But in the midst of that and crying out about the injustice of the shots I was taking, he revealed to me that the previous chairman, when I thought I was trying to encourage him, I wasn't. I was making his burden heavier because I didn't know what I was doing. I thought I was coming to him with questions and concerns, but it didn't. Wasn't working with him, along with him. It was just adding to a burden of his. And the Lord also said, Eric, this is not how you lead. So when I'm crying out to the Lord in my prayer, and thank you, Chambers has a great one on this, and I'm like, Lord, it's not fair what they're doing to me, and it's unjust, and will you give me justice? And he's like, yes, go talk to the previous chairman and ask for forgiveness. Like, but I'm being the, he's like, yes. Call that guy. I'll take care of those guys. I called that guy and had to ask for forgiveness. Some of these things you don't learn by textual criticism and by intellectual things and taking classes. You learn by totally jacking it up. So I shouldn't be preaching on sons of Korah because I was a son of Korah. But I'm thankful that that's not the end of the story, and Jesus has a way of using that to redeem and instruct and prepare you for what's next in life. And so that's one of the things that became difficult for me was in trying to apply to be a pastor, to share with the church, I've had experiences that prepare me for being a pastor by not being a pastor. But I think Americans, like, we can't think that way. Nope, like, the way you become a pastor is by being a pastor. How much pastoral experience you have? Well, then you can't be a pastor. Well, how do I get experience? Go to seminary. Well, that doesn't teach you how to be a pastor. Like, just so now you have a master's, now you need experience. Well, how do I get experience? Because now my master's means I can't just get a normal job because I have a master's now. That's the answer. And the pressure on the congregation is to know and allow a process that can show that this is a man who's been trained. This is somebody who's gone through. This is somebody who has been prepped and prepared. And some of our systems don't allow that. But thankful to Converge had one that did. And so the search committee, even though I don't even have a master's of divinity, I have a lowly degree, the Lord used the process to show, yes, I have been preparing him for this. Do things the Lord's way, and the Lord will testify to you, right? Don't worry about your testimony. Don't worry. You want to obtain a testimony. That's Hebrews. From him, the Lord testifying. But you got to go through stuff. But you also had to, like, you know, like, the Lord had to hit me with some hard stuff here. So you always want to read the story and put yourself in the positive place. Man, I'd be Moses. I'd fall on my face. You're that guy. Oh, yeah. Korah, what? So that's why I shouldn't preach on this, but that's also why I'm preaching on it. Because in screwing it up, I can tell you this story matters. Like, this would be a place, like, in leadership development, I take people through. This is a hard one because they're using truths, but the application's a lie. Like, that's a tricky thing. True statement, application's a lie. You know what I mean? The lie was you have exalted yourself. That's the lie. But they're right. Hey, all the people are like, yes, the Lord has sanctified all of you. He doesn't have the same position for all of you. Why would he? You don't want one position. You don't want an army of snipers. They're also not going to win any battles. You want some of our boots on the ground. And you want some people who go in the sea, and you want some people who can fly in the air. And if we only esteem one of those, our army is ipso facto not an army, and we don't win many wars. And so to look at all of you and say, yes, now that we are, man, redeemed in the Lord, now he's called all of us to be priests in his kingdom, he still has roles for us to play, though, and to esteem and desire and love that. And he always keeps coming to us, right, and keeps saying, so I love, you know, that statement, like the unknown ones. Yeah. It's always the lowly that he really esteems and has a key place. It's always like the somebody who has a really key piece of wisdom that brings the victory for the battle that no one remembers. Right? And so we have to keep going through and going, okay, that's why I still have to esteem the kids too. I have to know that, like I said, today Joseph proves to be, man, unbelievable at 17. So our kids have the ability to do unbelievable things. So we're asking, I don't know if I'm that place yet, asking, Lord, it doesn't matter who brings the victory. But you've gifted us, and that's why I like preaching this way, where you guys can interact with me, because sometimes the greatest statements that come and actually turn the sermon and make it probably from whatever, okay, to better, is your guys' statements and your interaction with it. And so it matters to me when you're here on Sunday, and it matters to me when you're adding things in and out, and so to have that format, right, to do that, by which we can turn to this and say, hey, man, like, that's the Jesus we serve. Like, he wants so much more for us. And to know that there are different situations where a different person needs to lead. And I'm not the person to go for evangelism. I'll be there interceding. I'm not the person that's going to be preaching Christ to the multitudes. It's not my gifting. The Lord can change it, so we know that. But right, study yourself, understand yourself. Here's a quick conclusion for you. I think this concludes our series on collective disobedience. And this, with this, I'll get you out of here. Pay attention when the Lord tells his people's history. Ezekiel chapter 20. I went there for a different reason this week, but it struck me. 1,000 years after the event we just read about, Ezekiel is now in exile because God's people didn't follow God in the promised land. And they didn't follow David as an example. And he grabs a priest and makes him a prophet in Babylon. And the scene is a third time the elders who've been exiled come to Ezekiel because they know he's a prophet. They recognize he speaks the words of the Lord, and the Lord is frustrated by that because the elders keep coming to inquire the prophet, but not so as to listen and do what is said. They just know the process. Hey, we should go come talk to you, and then we're... And so in that, the Lord responds, the word, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to me, it's Ezekiel saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, say to them, Thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? I mean, there's a fun call for Ezekiel. Make them know the abominations of their fathers. He's going to take them through a history right here. Say to them, thus says the Lord God. Oof, that's a thus says the Lord God, too. This isn't Ezekiel putting an opinion in. This is him speaking word for word what's given him. Thus says the Lord. On the day when I chose Israel and swore to their descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them and said, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. I said to them, cast away, each of you, the detestable things of his eyes. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But, so this is in Egypt still, but they rebelled against me. They were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes. They did not forsake idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt, but I acted for the sake of my name. He's not acting on their behalf. He's acting for the sake of his name. That should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 10, so I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes. I informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. Interesting how the Lord put that in there twice. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. But again, I put that in there, I acted for the sake of my name. This is where, remember Moses, that was his cry out, right? Lord, yeah, for your name, don't do this. I'm not saying this people's worthy. I'm just saying don't do that because then the Egyptians and the other nations will say, you just brought him out to kill him. For the jealousy, for your name's sake, Lord, don't do this. For your name's sake, Lord, he didn't hammer me. Right, because he's called me and chosen me like he's called and chosen you. And so he brings us through that, but for his name's sake. Not that I can say, now I'm up here preaching because I'm God's chosen man. And no, his name's sake. Man, the name of Jesus Christ is on stamped on us. When you put your faith and trust in him, he then stamps you. You know what I mean? Like the painting, right? That's that the signature on the painting that makes the painting worth nothing or worth millions. Jesus Christ. Verse 15, also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands, because they rejected my ordinances and my statutes. They didn't walk in them. They profaned my Sabbaths. Their heart continually went after their idols. Yet my eye spared them rather than destroying them and did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. I said to their children, next generation, in the wilderness, don't walk in the statutes of your fathers. Don't keep their ordinances. Don't defile yourselves with their idols. I'm the Lord your God, walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, observe them, sanctify my Sabbaths. They shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I'm the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. And so on and so forth. And it keeps going. That's the Lord telling the history of his people. It's gutsy to lay that out like that. In the church age, have we done better than Israel? That's why we keep needing revivals. That's why we keep needing the Lord to pour out his mercy and his grace on us, to draw them to jealousy, to say, like, he doesn't give up on us. And obedience doesn't come from a greater determination and grit to do it. It comes from a receiving from him of the ability to do it. To receive Jesus, not just figuratively, actually literally in us. That's why he didn't just take our sin. He didn't just become sin for us, but that we might become the righteousness of God. We've got to put those two together. That's a high calling, but it's for everybody now. Anybody can come in. That's the one you want to come to. It's the guy who picked up that piece of wood and carried it to Golgotha when he didn't have to in any possible reason whatsoever. And never once grumbled, never once brought an allegation or accusation against his dad, never once profaned any of those things, let alone acting immorally, didn't give into idolatry, didn't try, never craved. And now he lives forever. He wants to make us like him. Wow, man. What an opportunity. To turn that into a you can get forgiveness and go on with your life kind of thing, right? It's such a, yeah, Lord, thank you, Lord, for who you are. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, just to give you praise that your unfathomable love and commitment to us, to your people, to in the wilderness, what Israel did, what Israel currently is doing, what the church has done. I mean, has the church any better when the church was in the Holy Land, like the Crusades and the things that happened in our history? But here you are, Jesus, over all, and Father, and asking, and come to me. Understand, know my son. Let him pay and purchase you. And now let us dwell with you. I forget that too, right? It's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that dwell in us. Jesus says, I in you, Father, and us in them, that they may be united in one. And so one of the ways we work this out, church, is by being united, by being one. And it's only through Jesus we can do that because we don't make each other just one type, that we allow the distincts and differences in that, but yet united. And it's if we are united in that way, then the world will believe. And if we unite in that way in John 17, then the world will know that Jesus was sent. It's a high calling for us, too. That's why Jesus prayed for us when he should have been worried about going to the cross. He's interceding for us. He's interceding for his bride. He's interceding even now that she will receive and understand the fullness of the life he's called us to. He, in him is life, and he gives it abundantly. Thank you, Lord, that you forgive all of our sins when we come to you and confess and repent of them. Thank you, Lord, that you allowed me to use your word to think lofty things of myself and to fail miserably, not even knowing what I was doing. And yet, you didn't use that to cast me aside, but you use that as part of the sanctifying process, Lord. Thank you that nobody's too far to reach, no one's too far gone, nothing we've done is ever too far and too bad, because Jesus, you're that great. Your love overcomes all when we come to you and ask you to forgive us and cleanse us and make us like you. For your name's sake, Lord, that your name be glorified. We want to hallow your name, Lord. We want your kingdom come. We want your will to be done here in Big Creek as it is in heaven, Lord. Thank you that you've placed us here for just a time as this. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.